And so this evening we'd like to take a look at Psalm 110, which is just 7 verses long, and consider the person, of course, and the work of the Lord Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing or volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations, and he shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries, and he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head." And again, God will certainly bless the reading of his word. Now, at the very outset, when you read that short psalm and see the 7 verses there, there are perhaps one or two things that stand out in our thinking. Verse 4, for instance, is a verse that we are familiar with. The reason for that is it's quoted 15 times in the New Testament. And, of course, we have heard that phrase before, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So there's a way in which that verse resonates with us. We think of the different phrases like, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That is a familiar phrase and familiar verse to us from the New Testament scriptures. But for the most part, this whole psalm, there's certain things that, as you read it, it just don't stand out to you that much. That last verse is a very interesting verse, verse 7. "He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head." We can try to make applications there for it, but we really need to fit it within the context. And so this psalm, again, is a messianic psalm, and it's one of the 17 messianic psalms that are found in the book of Psalms. To think about that, the book of Psalms has a number of different types of psalms within it, but there are 17 that are distinctly messianic. And a messianic psalm, in order for it to qualify for being a messianic psalm, it has to have at least a verse or two found within that psalm that would be quoted in the New Testament and applied specifically to Christ. That's what really qualifies a psalm to be a messianic psalm. And so there are 17 of those messianic psalms. And if you were to look and do a study on every one of those messianic psalms, you would see a certain aspect of the person and work of Christ. For instance, Psalm 40 speaks of the Lord's incarnation. He came here from heaven to earth and took on the form of a person and then lived his life and went into his earthly ministry. There are psalms like Psalm 22, which deals with his crucifixion, and various things like this. And all along the way, these 17 psalms speak of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And so that's what qualifies it as a messianic psalm. What makes this psalm particularly unique and special amongst all those messianic psalms is, again, the number of times it's quoted. It's quoted 15 times in the New Testament. Now, that's more than Psalm 118, which is also a messianic psalm. In Psalm 118, if you recall, that's the psalm that has the verse, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner." And so that particular psalm is quoted many times, but this one is quoted far more. And, of course, this psalm deals with the Lord Jesus as he comes back in glory and, in a sense, wraps up everything according to human history. And that's why it's so significant, because we can see the Lord here in his victory, in his triumph, ultimately. The head that he lifts up at verse 7 is his own head. In other words, the victor for over all the armies of the world, who are in rebellion against the things of God, when he's all finished obliterating them, he takes a drink by the brook, is what is pictured here in verse 7, and he lifts up his own head in triumph over these nations and over these armies that are against him. Now, as I mentioned, this psalm, Psalm 110, is clearly prophetic because all the verses deal with the Lord Jesus. In some of these other psalms, they're messianic, yes, but they're messianic only in a couple of verses. There's only a few verses within it. If you were to study that whole psalm, you would see that there are some verses that you couldn't apply to the Lord Jesus. It would look as if the Lord Jesus had committed some sin, or he had some doubt or some worry or fear in it. So there are verses there that wouldn't apply, but there are clearly verses that would apply. But this psalm right here, Psalm 110, distinctly and clearly is prophetic from verse 1 right on through verse 7. And so again, it's a very strong messianic psalm. The whole psalm speaks of the Lord Jesus, his person and work, and is quoted at least 15 times in the New Testament. And so it's a very significant psalm. And it helps us understand what the Lord Jesus will be doing, what he's doing right now, and what he'll be doing in the days to come or in the future when he wraps up redemptive history. The psalm itself can be divided into three sections. Again, there's seven verses in all, but there's three sections. Verses 1 through 3, we see the Lord Jesus depicted as the king. Here he is, the king, verses 1 through 3. And then in verse 4, we see him as the high priest. That great verse, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in the last three verses, verses 5 through 7, we see him as judge. And you can see that actually referred to in verse 6. It says, he shall judge among the nations. And it shows how he has his ministry of judging the nations when he comes back after the Battle of Armageddon and as he goes in the millennial period. Well, these are important verses to know, and so let's take a closer look then in more detail to each one of these sections. Again, Psalm 110. Verses 1 through 3 is the first section, as I mentioned, and this is where the Lord is depicted as the king. And it's an interesting way that this psalm opens up, because we see there, verse 1, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, David is the writer of this. If you look above that psalm, you'll see a psalm of David. That is not a Scofield note. That's not a note put in by the publishers. That's part of inspired scripture right there, Psalm of David. The italics would be the note from Scofield, let's say, or other Bible notes would have it. But the Psalm of David is part of the inspired text. And in Matthew chapter 22, in that portion, the three different authoritative structures or parties in Israel during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ had certain questions to ask the Lord. They were trying to trip him up. The Pharisees had a question for him about marriage, and the Sadducees had a question about resurrection. These are all things that they were particularly in denial of, and yet they tried to present a scenario that they felt was foolproof and would trip up the Lord Jesus. The Herodians, too, which was a political party, they asked a certain questions of the Lord. And so each one of these ruling authorities in the nation of Israel at the time of Christ had these questions specifically and insidiously designed to stump the Lord Jesus. His way, as the Lord's way always is to turn the tables back on him. And his question was, what does it say about David when he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit here till I make your enemies my footstool? What's that mean? And if David wrote it, and of course he was verifying that it was inspired right there in Matthew 22, he says, if David wrote it, then how come he says about the Lord saying to my Lord? Who is David's Lord if he's the king? And really, if you take a look at these verses here in verse 1 especially, what it is, it's David, in a sense, listening in on a conversation in the throne room of heaven between the Lord and David's Lord. That's really what's happening here. Which is, makes this a very interesting psalm, because all the other psalms, even the messianic psalms, they find their occasion in the experience of David somewhere in his life. When he's running from Saul, when he's running from Absalom, when he's going through worries and fears and doubts, you can sort of pinpoint the experience of David during this period of time in the psalms. But in this psalm, there is no occasion that backs up the words of these psalms, of this particular psalm. And so you have, in a sense, David listening in to a conversation in the Godhead. That's the way it is. And that's why we know it's clearly prophetic and clearly dealing with the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, as you may already know, the key to that understanding that verse is found in the way that the Lord is described here in verse 1, Psalm 110, verse 1. And who he's talking to. If you notice there closely in your Bible, you'll see that the word Lord here is in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, and they all have capital letters. That is Yahweh, and that's the way to depict or describe Jehovah, God the Father, Almighty God, Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. whenever you see L-O-R-D in all capital letters, it always refers to God the Father. Always. Never any exception to that at all. But if you look next at the next word, Lord, you'll see it's capital L, but all small letters, O-R-D. So capital L and small case, O-R-D. And that, of course, is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master, which could be used and applied to a human individual. In other words, there is a master in on earth that an employee would have, let's say, his master, his boss. Could be used that way, Adonai. Or it could be used of deity as well. For instance, when Joshua was about to go into Jericho, he met with the captain of the Lord of Hosts. And he referred to him as Lord. He was looking for guidance, and the reference there is to Adonai. And that was dealing with the Lord Jesus. That was an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus. And so what we have then is God the Father speaking to David's Lord, which would be, of course, God the Son. And so this is the conversation that's taking place. And God the Father is inviting the Son to sit at his right hand, the place of honor, till he makes, God makes, Christ's enemies Christ's footstool. That's the way you would interpret that. That's the way you would follow through in the logic. God is going to do that work. He raises up some kings. He puts other kings down. God is at work in the world even today. But he invites the Son to sit at his right hand, the right hand of the Majesty on High, the place of honor, and he will have him sit there until he is ready to kick in the next phase of prophetic history. And he says, I want you to be right here. He invites or commands, whatever it might be. It could be looked at as an imperative, and tells them to be right here until I make your enemies your footstool. And of course, as we look at that verse, we can't help but think of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says that after he has purged our sins by himself, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. And so that's where the Son is even today. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Now, he's not on his own throne. He's sitting next to the Father, and that's significant too. That's a very interesting study to look at in Scriptures, the thrones of Scripture. The promise made to David is that there would be someone who would follow him that would sit on his throne, and he would have a dynasty that would rule forever. We know about that. Christmas time, you hear those verses, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Government shall be upon his shoulder, and his kingdom will go on, will increase on and on, and it will be forever. And so, therefore, the kingdom of David, the throne of David, will go on forever. But that's yet to take place. Right now, the Son is at the Father's right hand, sitting next to him there in heaven. Now, there's no question about this, that has been at least 2,000 years. So this scenario right here is 2,000 years old, as we see it right here, verse 1. We know that the Lord ascended to heaven after his resurrection, after a period of time with his disciples, and then he now is at the Father's right hand. If you remember when Stephen was being martyred there in Acts chapter 7, he could see as he was about ready to go be with the Lord that the Lord was not necessarily sitting, he was standing, waiting to receive him. And that, of course, reminds us of the ongoing work of the Lord Jesus on behalf of his people. And so, but nevertheless, he is sitting at the Father's right hand. That's what we see here in verse 1. It says in verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength against Jehovah, sending the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And from verse 1 to verse 2, we jump right from the time that we would call the church age, this period which has lasted 2,000 years, until the time of the millennium, which will be a rule of 1,000 years. When the Lord Jesus comes from his place, and he then goes before Israel, and they acknowledge their offense, and then he is owned by them as Lord and Savior. This is the remnant, of course. And that's found in the book of Hosea. I remember turning to it one other time. Let's turn to it for just a moment. After the book of Daniel, I remember Charlie called out, let me know where it was when I was lost on it. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter let me just find the verse. Chapter 5, Hosea, right after the book of Daniel. verse 15 specifically, Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. I will return again, notice that key word again, to my place, the place where he should have been in the beginning when he presented himself to the nation of Israel. Till they acknowledge their place, then they will seek my face. So he returns to his place, goes back to heaven, where he is right now, and he's there till they, that is Israel, acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face, because they've gone through the tribulation period, 7-year period, especially the last 3.5 years is the great tribulation, where there's tremendous persecution of the nation of Israel. And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And so the Lord Jesus is back in his place, but he'll come from that place, and he'll come and reveal himself, manifest himself to the nation of Israel. So here we're told in verse 2, again, of Psalm 110, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemy. So in verse 2, you have rule, and in verse 1, you have sit. And those are the two imperatives right there. And they cover 3,000 years right there in that period of time. Part of that millennial period we see found in verse 3, your people shall be volunteers or be willing in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now, I know there are a number of commentators who have tried to explain through, especially the last half of that. Doesn't fit in our logic so easily. As we look at that, we say you have the dew of your youth, the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. We try to make heads or tails out of that, make some sense out of that. But most conservative commentators will look at that verse and say that is a metaphoric phrase to say that you are in the freshness of your power. You're not the warrior who comes back battle-scarred, wounded, dragging yourself back to the camp. You come in the brightness of your glory and the power of your strength, and when the battle's all done, you still have all that characteristic. You're still strong. You're still powerful. You have the dew of your youth. The beauties of holiness, that's a great phrase too. All these referring to the Lord Jesus. Some have said, well, maybe the beauties of holiness refer to the people who are willing in the day of his power. A reference, by the way, to the nation of Israel and their willingness, the remnant, this is the willingness to yield to the Lord Jesus because they did not acknowledge their offense. There's some tremendous prophetic passages that are referred to here in just brief phrases like this. And, of course, other aspects of Scripture, other portions of Scripture expand on that if we were to take the time, but we won't do that this evening. And so the picture then is of the Lord Jesus as King. And we know he's King. There's no question he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and refers to that in the book of Revelation and various other places. But we see here the Lord Jesus as King, and that's found again in verses 1 through 3. But now we have an interesting transition in verse 4 where we see the Lord Jesus as Priest. And this is perhaps what makes this such a very interesting portion, because we have the Lord Jehovah, God himself, swearing and saying he will not repent or will not relent. He will not turn back, change this at all. He makes this decree, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, he just got done explaining that he was king because he's told to sit at his right hand for a period of time until he makes enemies his footstool. And then he says to rule in the midst of enemies, verse 2, acknowledges that he's got people subject to him because they're willing volunteers during the millennial age. He's the king. But now he's referred to as the priest. And that does not make sense in the nation of Israel to have a king and a priest described in one person. Because God's way of establishing the government in the nation of Israel was to have a checks and balances system that no person could occupy those two offices. And by the way, I forget where the reference is. I need to look at, find it where it is. I think it's in the book of Nehemiah or one of the minor prophets. But it talks about the three offices of our present-day government. And our founding fathers knew the Scriptures. And they understood that God had established it so that there would be a checks and balances system so that there would be no concentration of power in one office. And so that's why we have three branches of government. We, you know, have the president, we have the judicial system, we have the legislative branch, and they're all separate branches of government, and they're all meant to check each other so that there's not a concentration of power. If you had the priest and the king together, from God's standpoint, there would be an abuse of power. We know that the kings in the nation of Israel were very corrupt in many cases in the nation of Israel and in Judah. And the priests were corrupt as well. But there is a bit of a checks and balances system here. Well, with the Messiah, which is what this is all about, this Psalm 110, we have those two offices being brought together in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, there is a great verse that's connected with this, if you take a moment to turn to it, in Zechariah, again, at the end, pretty much near the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 6, which is worth taking a close look at. Now, Zechariah is a great passage to study from a prophetic standpoint. And chapter 6 has a great verse that is in connection with this. Chapter 6 of Zechariah and verse 12 and 13. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. Now, the Lord Jesus is referred to a branch a number of times in Scripture, and this is one of them. From his place, notice that phrase that we just read from the book of Hosea, same thing, his place, he shall branch out. That's why he's called the branch. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. So there's the great authoritative ability he's got. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. There's the kingship. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and a council of peace shall be between them both. And so there it is, the priest, which is on the throne, something that never, ever happened in the history of the nation of Israel. But God has it in mind for one individual, the one who will be the perfect person who is able to rule as well as to act as a priest. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Now, David here, I think he didn't realize what he was writing. You know, if I was David and I started writing this psalm, I would say, what am I writing anyway? Where did that ever come from? You know, the Lord said unto my Lord. David was like you and I. I mean, he breathed and lived and was a real person who had the regular functions of life, and yet it's as if he's hearing this conversation take place. And so he's writing, David is, as a prophet, and he hears these things being said, and he writes down, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, of course, that brings us back to the story of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, and we ask the question, who is this Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek, a lot of commentators would say, well, Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He was really the Lord Jesus who came out and met Abraham after the slaughter of the kings, the battle dealing Sodom and Gomorrah. But the commentators that we would be sympathetic toward, conservative commentators, would say, no, that's not it at all. He was an actual person. Melchizedek was an actual person, real person who lived and died. The reason why it's utilized here as an example is because Melchizedek, from the pages of Scripture, even though he was a real person who no doubt had a mother and father and no doubt died sometime in life, we don't have a record of that in the Old Testament. He just strolls onto the scene mysteriously. All of a sudden there's this Melchizedek. There's no introduction to this guy, Melchizedek. But he comes out and meets Abraham, who's returning from this battle dealing with this confederacy of nations during the time when he was living, Abraham. And he meets this fellow, and this guy comes from the place of Salem, which is Jerusalem, which, of course, you see the name Salem and Jerusalem, and it's the same place. So he's a mysterious person who is king over the city and nation, let's say, of Salem, where Jerusalem is, current day. He's a king, but he's also a priest. Now, he's not an Israelite, because Abraham was the father of the Israelites, and he was a Hebrew, and the Israelites weren't quite there yet. So who is this guy, Melchizedek, other than he was just somebody that was there, who was both king and priest, occupied a religious office as well as a political office. He strolls onto the scene. He blesses Abraham. Abraham pays tithes to him. And he's acknowledged as a greater person than Abraham. Melchizedek offers him bread and wine. The king of Sodom comes running out. I believe it is king of Sodom, I remember right. And tries to buy Abraham off. And Abraham says, I don't want anything to do with your money. And he blesses, this Melchizedek blesses Abraham. A very spiritual event that's taking place. Sodom is there, king of Sodom is there to try to win the heart of Abraham with material goods. And yet this Melchizedek comes in with bread and wine, interesting scenario, and wins over, so to speak, Abraham. Well, this Melchizedek, because he doesn't have any record of a father or a mother, we don't know where he came from, and we don't know anything that happened, and he just disappears off the pages of Scripture. It's as if he had no beginning of days, no end of days. And that's what Scripture capitalizes on in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7, which is where this verse is expanded in three chapters in the book of Hebrews, talking about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, that it goes on forever, that it doesn't terminate like Aaron's priesthood. Right? Aaron's priesthood was a priesthood that terminated when the person, the priest died, a new priest came along, he lived for a while, and then he died, and another priest came along, and that's how that priesthood was. That's the Aaronic priesthood. But the Lord Jesus is after the Melchizedekian order. In other words, in type, he's like, he will never die because there's no record of Melchizedek's death. And so it's a tremendous verse right here dealing with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, that he is a priest forever. Now, as I was thinking through that verse, this particular verse, verse 4, I asked myself the question, I wonder how is it that the Lord Jesus has a priesthood that is unchanging and forever? And I started thinking it through, and I was trying to think of different verses and examples in the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus and the way that he operated like a shepherd, like a priest, like someone who had a strong interest and concern in people. You know, there's many accounts where the Lord Jesus came up to individuals who were hurting, the woman that was bowed over in infirmity, and a Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter that was demon-possessed, and Jairus' daughter, and she had died, and the widow of Nain had a son, and he was dead. And there are so many different ways that the Lord Jesus demonstrated his compassion and love for people. Especially in the book of Luke, as we know, he was a physician. He was a great physician. He wasn't a great physician. The Lord Jesus was, but he was a physician. And so he had a particular concern about people's ills, let's say, and their sorrows. And he records for us many of those that the Lord Jesus dealt with during his earthly ministry. And so in that sense, he was a priest, carefully watching over God's, people. And remember when he said, says in the scriptures, in I think it's Matthew's account, that he saw the multitude and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he was going to be that shepherd. He presents himself as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. And so we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus. And he went all the way to the cross as a good shepherd. And so in that sense, he was a priest. But his priesthood is still going on right now from heaven. That's the wonderful thing that we need to keep in mind. Hebrews chapter 12 says that unto the great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect to do all things that are pleasing in his sight. So the Lord right now is sitting next to the Father in heaven, speaking to our hearts through his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, to bring us along in the Christian life, to conform us to his will. And he's got the ability, the Lord does, to arrange circumstances to help us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And how does he do that? Well, he brings people across your path that you don't get along with. They're your sandpaper to rub you the wrong way, to learn how to get along with people, especially fellow believers, which we all should be getting along with. He brings trials along our path, job pressures and things like that to help us depend on him. He does these things. He controls these situations because he's the great shepherd of the sheep, and he's there to develop us and help us to be conformed to the image of His Son, of Himself, the image of His Son, as the Scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 8. So He's a priest in that way. And He will be a priest even when we're in heaven with Him. And I can show you that and prove that. If you just take a moment to turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17 is a great verse for this. Now, we will serve Him in heaven. There's no question about that, but He will serve us in a sense. He will exercise His priestly function even there. We know in, we're looking at now Revelation chapter 7, but we know in Revelation chapter 1 we see the risen, glorified Lord in His garments walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He's in His priestly robes walking amongst the local assembly, assemblies represented there in the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 2 and 3. And He is in His priestly robe. So that's His priestly work that He's doing right now. But this is in the future. Look at verse 17. The context here is in heaven. And we read, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, we like to take that verse and think, well, God will wipe away the tears from our eyes now. Sometimes He does. But in a future day, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more tears in heaven, as we read in Revelation. So His priesthood is ongoing right now. One other thought before we move on to the last section there in verses 5 through 7. When Aaron served as a priest, he had two sets of garments. The first set was a white linen garment. And that's where he would go out to the altar of sacrifice, and he would sacrifice the bullock or whatever animal that was going to be sacrificed. And he did it in specific clothing, white clothing. He would then take the blood of that goat or bullock or whatever it was, and he'd go into the tabernacle and through the holy place into the holiest of holies, and there he would represent the offerer's offering before God. And he did all by himself, including for himself. He'd offer blood for himself as well as for the sins of the people. And that's the clothing that he had, white linen that he would wear. But when he was finished making that sacrifice, which, by the way, speaks of the perfect work of Christ on the cross, then he would come back and he would dress himself in the garments for glory and beauty. There were seven different parts to that garment, that whole, I don't want to say costume, but it was the whole way that he dressed. There were seven parts to it, found in the book of Exodus. And these were the garments that would include the 12 stones for the tribes of the nation of Israel. And it's for glory and for beauty, it says. And there he would go into the holy place, not the holiest place, the smaller compartment, but the holy place. And there he would offer incense on the altar of incense. The showbread was there. He would minister on behalf of the children of Israel, taking their concerns to his heart, because these stones were on the breastplate. And the idea, he had the concerns of Israel on his heart, the high priest. Aaron, of course, and then those that followed him afterwards. And that answers to the Lord's ongoing ministry as high priest right now, as great high priest. And that's what he's doing right now. He's taking our concerns, offering it in perfect articulation to the Godhead. And so that's the work that the Lord Jesus is doing even now. And so he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And I just thought of something else that I want to insert right here that I think is significant. If you turn with me for just a moment to Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 13, we have in that chapter, as you perhaps know, the two beasts that will emerge during the tribulation period. And of course, the question always is, which is the Antichrist? There are two beasts that are described. The first one is found in verses 1 through 10. That's the beast that rises out of the sea, probably a Gentile ruler, because the reference to sea is generally a reference to Gentiles, the sea of humanity, let's say. And then the second one is found in verses 11 through 18, and that's out of the earth. And a lot of scholars would look at that and say, well, that refers to the ruler in Israel because he comes out of the earth, this beast. Now, I just want to call your attention to something here in verse 11. It says, I saw another beast, John says this, coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Verse 12, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And that, of course, is described after that. But notice the two horns. The idea here, I think, is this, is that the Antichrist, which I believe is found in verses 11 and to the end of the chapter, has the two horns because he is showing that he is the political ruler as well as the religious ruler. And he is the imitation of Christ. That's why I think he's the Antichrist, the negative of Christ, the Antichrist. So he's got these two horns because two of these offices are found in one individual. And Satan knows that. And so he produces his counterfeit, and his counterfeit has two horns. He's like a lamb, but you don't think of a lamb with two horns, do you? But this lamb has two horns, but he speaks like a dragon and is able to do these miracles in the sight of people. And of course, the Lord was able to do miracles to authenticate that he was the Son of God. And so this is the opposite. This is Satan's counterfeit. So the first beast is anti-God, whereas the second beast here is anti-Christ. And the person behind them, giving them this power, of course, is Satan himself, the dragon. And so again, we see the two offices here in the person of Christ, the political and the religious office.